Very thankful to be with you here this morning. It's certainly been a worship that has been encouraging and edifying. I hope it has been for you as well. And it's my prayer that this continues during our lesson this morning. It's good to see some visitors in our midst, some that we see from time to time. Brother Cash, it's good to see him with us, and we've been encouraged by your presence. Hope that you have as well. If you would open up your Old Testaments to Psalm 119, we have our lesson introduced there in verse 18 this morning. But to preface this, before we read that, there's a real danger in the thought that we know all and we perceive all. It's never fun to be acquainted with a know-it-all. It's an annoyance, I think, that we can all understand, and it's something we would take offense to. If someone calls you a know-it-all, that's not a compliment. We take offense to that because it's a very negative thing. And there's a danger in it spiritually to think that we know it all. And as Christians, we should have a confidence about us. We should know the truth. We should know that we have salvation. We should know that what we have done here this morning at Elm Street, as it is in stark contrast to what the majority of the world is doing in worship this morning, is indeed the truth. While that is error, and I think we can know, the scripture is very clear about that. If God has not designed us to know, then we really can't benefit from the scripture that he's revealed to us. But he's given it to us to know. So there's a confidence we should have. But humility is the key in the life of a Christian. We may know something, but we need to understand that we don't know everything. And that's the reason for a constant projection upward, growth that is required of us by the Lord. If we think we know everything, then we really don't know much. And we should keep that perspective. And that's a preface to this verse in Psalm 119 and verse 18. It's something that the psalmist understood. He didn't know everything. So he prayed to the Lord, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." There are deep matters of the scriptures that mature Christians understand and they come to, that a babe in Christ might not be able to fully comprehend, but as they study the scriptures and along with studying the scriptures, pray this prayer, "Open my eyes that I might see those wondrous things," God will bring them to that knowledge. But there's also a very practical nature to this verse. There's not just the need for open eyes to perceive and understand the deep things of Scripture, the deep doctrinal considerations, the deep understandings about the sacrifice of Christ and the justice of God and how that could take away our sins. There's a depth to that that some Christians in their infancy might not really understand and comprehend, but as they study, as they grow, they will come to a greater comprehension to that. In Romans chapter 11, Paul praised God. He said, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God." There's a depth there, and there's a depth that is deeper than what we may ever be able to really comprehend and understand. But there is a depth and a meat that Christians are called to reach, a maturity. But there's a practical understanding of that too. "Open my eyes that I may see the truth of your word, but open my eyes that I may see the applications, how to put it into my life." And that's really our focus this morning. Open my eyes. Where are opportunities, God? Or maybe there's something in my life that's missing, something that I could be doing better, but I don't know that yet. Well, open my eyes to it. Allow me to see it. Allow me to know it. And this prayer comes from that presupposition that we don't know everything. We can't expect ourselves to know everything. And if we don't know everything, then there is an ignorance that we have, but we can't know what we don't know unless someone exposes that ignorance by giving us the truth. That's what we're asking God if we pray this prayer. Open my eyes to something that I don't know I'm missing right now, but through your providence and my understanding of Scripture, help me to know the better way. Help me to know what I'm missing here in my life. Give me an advantage that I don't yet have. And that's not through any miraculous divine intervention, but it is through our open eyes to the things of God and His Word. And a know-it-all deprives himself of such knowledge because they won't be seeking it. We have to have that humility. Open my eyes. really what it's about is what we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's why we pray this prayer. Prayer without study is not going to help us. And study without prayer is not going to help us. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and it's about God's Word. It's about how the psalmist views God's Word, the delight he has in God's Word, how God's Word helps him, and the diligence that he expresses in studying God's Word and coming to know more and more about Him. But in Psalm 119 and verse 18, that's a request to God. In other words, it's a prayer to God. Along with his study, he wants God to help him out, help him to see the depth of his word, and not only that, but help him to see where it can be applied. That's a prayer that we need to have. Before three specific applications, I want us to consider, though, some of the principles of this prayer, which follow some of the things that I've previously alluded to. I want us to understand the destructiveness of ignorance. Some would say and suggest, or just suggest by their actions and the way they live, that ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, I'm better for it. And I've even heard some Christians express this kind of thing. I very vividly remember a time when a younger Christian kind of jokingly said, I wish I didn't know this so that I could be participating in it. I know it's wrong and so I can't, but I really want to, so I wish I just didn't know. And they said this in jest, but it really showed their immaturity as a Christian, because ignorance isn't bliss. The reason you should be rejoicing and happy is that you aren't ignorant of it, because if you're ignorant of it and you're guilty of it, you're still guilty. It's not bliss to not know something that ultimately kills your soul. It is bliss or joy or a positive thing when someone says, look, now you know it's wrong. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul, looking back on his previous self before Christ, he said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He doesn't say that covetousness was okay. He says that I wouldn't have known that it was wrong unless the law told me that it was wrong. He's better off knowing that it's wrong so he can be steered in the path of righteousness. Some people are comfortable and content in what they know because they'd rather remain in a state of ignorance. And that person will never grow in their knowledge. We've got to understand how destructive ignorance is. Hosea 4 and verse 6 shows us that. When the writer says, my people, God is speaking through him, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. It'd be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that's what the writer is speaking of. The children of Israel had decided to go after idols. They stopped following God. And then generations arose who did not know God, and they were destroyed for that ignorance. They no longer held that noble and mighty position of being priests before God. I have rejected you, God says, from being my priest. And you know what? We take that further into the New Testament, and it applies there as well, because Paul writes to the Thessalonians about the danger and destructiveness of not knowing. He said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there would be some in the world who would have you to believe, who claim their own belief in God. They would have you to believe that if you don't know and you are doing something that is wrong, but you don't know, that God's going to welcome you in because you didn't know. And if you didn't know, it shouldn't be your problem. But here Paul says that he will destroy those who do not know him. And I want us to qualify what that means. I don't know God. What does that mean? It's not just simply, it includes this, but it's not just simply those who have no knowledge at all about God, who don't even know there is a God, or who don't know about God in specifics. It's about those who don't follow God. We can be guilty of not knowing God if we don't follow him. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You want to tell me you know God, but you're actually positively transgressing his law? You want to say you know God, but you're not obeying God? You don't really know him. In fact, you lie if you say you know him. We've got to realize the destructiveness and ignorance of ignorance so we can pray that prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Make me know. Erase my ignorance. Following that, we need to understand the danger of that lacking in the desire to know. Because some people want to stay where they are. They're comfortable and content in their knowledge. But notice the psalmist's desire in Psalm 119 and verse 20. After he said, open my eyes, he said, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You might have heard the phrase in various contexts that I want it so bad it hurts. That's how bad I want it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Do our attitudes reflect that? When we decide to do something other than come to Bible study, when we decide to do something other than come to worship, we don't express this same fervid desire for knowledge. I want it so bad it hurts. My soul, my heart breaks with longing for your judgments. It's such a weight on me that I want it so bad it breaks. We need to understand the danger of lacking that kind of desire. Because if you lack that kind of desire, inevitably you're going to lack the knowledge and you'll be ignorant and you'll be destroyed for that. A person who doesn't want to know never will know. And so what we've got to do before is cultivate that desire for knowledge. You know, sometimes we learn things and we're not even seeking to learn things. But the person who just doesn't care about learning new things, when they come into a circumstantial knowledge that is offered them through the providence of God in spiritual matters, they're not going to gain that knowledge because they don't have that fervent desire to know in the first place. Sometimes we learn things that we're not ultimately seeking. An individual may learn the truth about institutionalism and that it's wrong through just showing up to a gospel meeting or reading some article. They're not seeking it, but if they're seeking the truth in general and they see the truth of that matter, then they're going to embrace it. There's got to be the desire to know. But then, especially if we don't have the desire to know, we're not going to be reaching forth for that knowledge. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explaining the speaking of parables especially shows the danger of such. The disciples in verse 10 asked, why do you speak in parables? So he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And we pause there. What does Jesus mean by saying, it's been given to you to know? Wouldn't it make God kind of a crazy person to be speaking truth to these people in the form of parables, but he's speaking truth to these people and they're incapable of understanding it? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's been given to you to know, and so that's why you understand these things, and I haven't allowed these people to know, and that's why they don't understand. It's something else. It has to do with the subjects of the gospel. How has it been given to the apostles to know, but it hasn't been given to these people to know? It's about a desire. It's about an honesty of heart. They don't want to know the truth. So it's not given to them to know. And Jesus explains that in verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. How do you see something, but do not see something? You can see something happen, but not want to know or not want to allow yourself to agree with what just happened. And so you don't allow yourself to really perceive that. That's what happened in John chapter 6 when they saw Jesus turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into 12 baskets of fragments full after people already ate to their full. They didn't want to believe that he was who he claimed to be after he preached the truth that did not jive with their understanding of the Messiah. They saw and then they didn't want to see. He says, seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. That's the key. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Why? For, it connects it, gives a reason. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. They didn't see it, and they didn't hear it because it wasn't given for them. First Peter displays that. They didn't have the full gospel given to them. wasn't the fullness of times yet. That's been given for us to know, and that's what he's saying. You connect that with the first part, that it has been given to you to know, but not to them. And then he says, because you assuredly, like those prophets, have the desire to know. And now it's being given. That's the key. If you don't have a desire to know what Jesus is saying, like these people didn't really want to know the truth of God. They were settled in their ways. They didn't want something that came from God. They just wanted their preconceived notions to be affirmed. They're not going to ever understand. That's the danger. It has to do with the cultivation of our heart. Do you really want the truth? Because if you don't really want the truth, and only you can tell that, only you know your heart and God knows your heart. If you really don't want the truth, when the truth comes about in a subject that you don't really want to know about, you're not going to understand it. There's going to be a rejection of it. This is why Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. You may be hearing something, but like Matthew 13 says, hearing, they hear and do not understand. You may hear something, but take heed how you hear it. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. There is a real danger in lacking the desire to know. And thirdly, in following, there is the need to accept the discomfort of reproof. That's another reason why people want to remain ignorant. It's another reason why people don't want to know and they lack the desire to know, because if they know something they didn't know before, change is demanded. I didn't know this was wrong, but now I do know it's wrong, and so I either stay in my old and rebellious ways and show myself to be dishonest, or I change. And that's hard. There's a real negativity to the scripture because it tells us, you're wrong. Now make it right. And what that requires is a willingness to accept that discomfort. I know I'm wrong now, and I know I'm in sin, and now I'm going to change it. I don't mind being proven wrong as long as I can change it and make it right. There's where humility comes in. In James 4 and verse 6, James said that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The proud are resisted and the humble are lifted. And so we got to accept the very real thing of growing pains. It's what it takes to get to heaven is growth, and growth is not easy. It's growing pains that we must endure. I remember when I was a growing boy, I don't think I'm growing anymore. I'm not going to get any taller, sadly. But when I was growing, I often complained about how my legs hurt. I didn't get any sleep, Mom, because my legs hurt. Oh, you're going through growing pains. I didn't really understand it then. I do now. That's how it happens. When you're growing, it hurts sometimes. And that's not just physically, brethren. It's spiritually as well, because growing requires accepting your wrongdoings and changing them. That's what Timothy is told by Paul about Scripture, that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof. There's negativity and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Reproof means being proven wrong, convicted of wrongdoing, convicted of ignorance. And once you have that reproof, you're further instructed in how to make those things right, to correct it. And it's not always easy. We need to accept the discomfort of reproof and understand that that negativity coming from God in that reproof or in that discipline is for our own well-being. Proverbs 3 and verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father to the son in whom he delights. And notice the outcome of that. Happy is the man who finds wisdom from God in that discipline, right? And the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. God is telling us right here that ignorance is not bliss. That what is good and positive and certainly pleasant is to be corrected from your wrongdoing. And that's a form of discipline so that you can gain wisdom and walk the path of righteousness. Then you'll be blessed in what you do. And so that's really a preface so that we can understand these next applications, that we pray that prayer open my eyes that I may see. And that may be a very doctrinal thing. I don't understand this, or I need to know all facets of your law. And so show me the way. And there are deep things, meat matters, that a babe in Christ can't consume and digest. Help me to know those things. Bring me along in this, but it's very practical in nature. If we don't apply it, it's not going to benefit us. And sometimes that comes not through knowing the facts of Scripture, but knowing where to apply it. I may know a principle. God opened my eyes to really let that principle flourish in application in my life. That takes experience sometimes. It takes wisdom. And what God's going to do if we pray that prayer in faith is He's going to open those doors. He's going to show us through examples of other Christians, older Christians, through those that we love and are trying to show us the way. He's going to open those doors so that we can see a change maybe we need to make in our life to better be servants of God and submit to His will. An example of that is evangelism. That's not one of the points, but we might make that point. In Colossians chapter 4, remember what Paul said? Pray that God would open a door for the word. He knew the principle of evangelism. He knew what he was called to as an apostle, but he's essentially saying, pray that God gives me an opportunity. And he very well has prayed this prayer, maybe in a different word or form, but open my eyes, God, that I can see that open door and take advantage of it. And the only way we can see those things is if we comply with God, if we are opening our eyes to these matters. And so three things I want to address this morning specifically. Firstly, is a very important one. We read the Bible and we study the Bible, and what the Bible does is it shows us the difference between good and evil. It shows us the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, sin and that which is right before God, lawlessness and that which is lawful. And we read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and we know the truth. But what we got to understand with regard to Scripture is that it's not just a list of all the specific sins. Every form of that one sin is not listed in Scripture. People ask about dancing. People ask about other matters like social drinking. And they claim that the Bible doesn't condemn dancing. The Bible doesn't condemn social drinking. The Bible doesn't condemn wearing a miniskirt. But what the Bible does condemn is drinking and being intoxicated. Patos is a word in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that means a simple drink. You understand that general principle even of the fact that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is influenced by it is not wise. And that makes the point that you shall not do this. So open my eyes to my sin. Maybe I didn't know it before, but now I do know it because I'm looking for the truth and someone has exposed that to me. Doesn't condemn wearing miniskirts in Scriptures, but it shows what nakedness is, and nakedness is everything above the knee up to the shoulders. Is that exposed? The Scripture condemns it. Dancing, there's a word that is lasciviousness in Scripture, asalgia, and it has to do with unchaste handling of male and females. The modern dance is contrary to that specific thing in Scripture. It certainly is sin. And so what we got to do is approach Scripture with an understanding that there are general principles that are expressed there, and not every specific form of sin is condemned. And sometimes it takes this prayer, Lord, open my eyes. I may not see it. Make sure I know it if I am wrong. What we got to understand, though, is that contrary to what some teach, that Christians can live without constant sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 and verse 1. Certainly not. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? 1 John 3 and verse 9 says this of the children of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We know that sin might creep in, and so provisions are made. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. But I want us to understand this. The previous chapter in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 shows what we must do to have our sins forgiven if we have sinned as a Christian. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some have taught with regard to this verse that we just pray that prayer every day. Lord, if I have sinned, forgive me of that sin, and it's taken care of. But I want us to notice this. He does not say, confess that you have sinned. He says, confess our sins. That's specific. What is your sin? Confess it to the Lord. You've got to acknowledge that it's sin. You've got to know that it's sin, because one of the ways in which God can forgive us, if we don't have this, He won't forgive us, is repentance. Chapter 5 talks about sins that do not lead to death. What are the sins that do not lead to death? They're the sins that are stopped and then forgiven. We can't continue in sin, Romans 6 and verse 1, that grace may abound. God cannot have fellowship with sin. In other words, if you don't know what you're doing is sinful, then you can't repent of it, and God's not going to forgive you just because you're ignorant about it. Hence the need for this prayer. Open my eyes that I may see. If we don't know our sin, we can't be justified. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable that kind of makes this point about the Pharisee and the tax collector, about self-righteousness. That is a man who doesn't think he has sin. And what happens to the man that doesn't think he has sin, while he is in sin? Jesus spoke this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Notice this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You have to acknowledge your sins in order for Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Remember the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 17. They said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," but they do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they couldn't make it right unless they had that exposed. Psalm 51 and verse 3, this is what David said. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I want us to notice verse 2 of Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly," was his request, "from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Why, David? Why should I do this? "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I know I've sinned, so take it from me. There must be an acknowledgement of transgressions. And that's why there's a constant need for introspection. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, this is what Paul said to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have been disqualified?" There is a standard, that's the faith. And you compare yourself to that standard. That's why he says, examine yourselves whether you are in, whether you comply with, whether you're in line with this standard. James paints the picture of looking into a mirror. That's what we do. A pure and clean mirror, one that is not distorted. It's really a standard. It allows you to see if there's something on you that needs to be fixed. You see that thing that needs fixing, and then you fix it. That's what Paul is saying. Make sure you're looking in the mirror constantly to make sure you're proper, to make sure there's nothing wrong. Examine yourselves. But what it requires is this prayer: open my eyes that I may see. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want us to die in sin. He wants us to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. The same is expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He wants men to come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved. And so if there's something we're ignorant of, but we're guilty of still, and we pray this prayer, God's going to make sure we see to it that we are in sin so that we can change it. I want us to emphasize that, though. Ignorance is not an excuse. In Acts chapter 17, the scripture tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. These times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now, even as you are ignorant, God commands you to repent. Ignorance is not an excuse. Notice what is said in Leviticus 4 in verse 13. This is what is recorded for us. "Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally." How do you sin unintentionally? You sin unintentionally when you didn't know it was a sin. If you knew it was a sin, how could you sin unintentionally? No one can force you to do it. If you knew it was a sin and you sin, it wasn't unintentional. You may have been weak, you may have been taken advantage of, but you did it. The only way you can sin unintentionally is if you don't know it. And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. They don't know it. And they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done. But they didn't know it shouldn't be done. They still did it. Notice what he says. And are guilty. They're guilty. They didn't know what they did was wrong, but they're still guilty. And notice this in verse 14. when the sin which they have committed becomes known. It wasn't known, but it's still called sin and they're guilty. But it becomes known. Then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. That is, the sins of ignorance make one guilty, and it can't be taken care of until it is known. Same is said for a ruler in verse 22, who has sinned, if he has done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. This is why when we see a man of God, a brother or sister in Christ who is overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6, that implies they might not know about it, but we know that they're under in that trespass, they've been overtaken, that we who are spiritual must restore that person. Because if we do not tell them that you're in sin and they depart from this life or God comes again, they aren't with hope of heaven because their sin that has tainted their soul. And we've got to ask that question. If I'm wrong, Lord, in some matter, if I'm sinning and I just don't know it, keep me from that sin by exposing it in my life so that I can see it and I can make it right. I can stop doing it. Or else we're going to be lost. And again, that's not to express some kind of lack of confidence that we're supposed to have. That's why we got to continue to study the scripture. And God has made it clear that we will know and can know if we are in the faith, or else he wouldn't have encouraged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But it has to be joined with prayer. Make sure I know, open my eyes. And it may be, you know, you go to a gospel meeting and you hear a lesson on a subject you've never heard before, and you've been doing this and doing this and doing this, and now you know it's wrong. Thank God that he answered that prayer. He's opened your eyes now. What are you going to do about it? Show me where I have sinned. We've got to know so that we can repent. Secondly, we got to ask that the Lord opens our eyes that we may see what spiritual improvements we need to make. Again, God calls us to growth. He calls us to come to a knowledge, which means that we don't have all the knowledge yet. We're ever growing in that knowledge. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, we are told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in knowledge. But we're also to grow in the application of that knowledge. And this is how Ephesians 4:13 puts it, that we're to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word stature is a physical word which denotes height and weight and physical growth. In Luke's gospel, it discusses Jesus as he was a young boy who grew in stature, wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. It's talking about he grew physically. He grew in stature. But here it's applied in a spiritual, metaphorical way. You grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That doesn't mean that if Christ as a man was 6 foot tall, we need to get up to 6 foot tall or we're not going to make it to heaven. He's saying Christ was a spiritually mature man. And we're to grow to that standard. And so growth is necessary. God calls us to it. And that's why we got to pray this prayer. Lord, if there's a place that I need to improve in that I'm not improving in, if there's a way that I can improve that I don't see, make me see it. And that not just comes with scripture and prayer, but it comes with observation. That's why elders are examples of the flock. That's why older Christians, not necessarily holding that office of the elder, but older Christians teach younger Christians, not just by verbal teaching, but by example and by showing a way. And those who are praying that prayer, open my eyes to see the spiritual improvements I need to make. And they're observing those Christians that they're obviously doing something right. And we see a way that they're doing something, some habit that they have, some way they're going about their life, something specific that they did that shows their character. Maybe they took advantage of some opportunity to teach someone the gospel or to help a brother or sister in Christ out, or to get out of their comfort zone and teach a class or to preach a sermon or do something. And we see that, and that's a good example. Maybe you can do that. Open my eyes that I can see that I can improve in that regard. One of the things we need to ask about is for God to open our eyes to see if we can do more than what we're doing. And be honest with ourselves. What I bring to the congregation, what I do, what I'm involved in, can I do more, or is that really all I can do? We know that there is a difference in gifts and talents that God has blessed us with. Romans 12 speaks to that. Verse 4, for as many have, as We have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Not everyone has the same function. Not everyone can do the same thing. We bring different things to the body so that it functions. My hand cannot do the same thing my foot can do, vice versa. My eyes don't do what my heart does, but my heart is necessary to my body and my eyes are necessary to my body. But you know what? I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that because I'm not as good in this area or I haven't tried this before, that means I can't do it and I don't have to do it. Because not all members of the body have the same function. But we need to ask that question. Are we doing all that we can? I want us to notice some of the things listed there in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Would it be accurate and could we understand someone who is good as an exhorter, an encourager is what that means? Who's just really a Barnabas like we read of in Acts chapter 4, a son of encouragement. They're just really good at motivating people and encouraging people to do what is right. Could we really say because he's good at exhorting and so he exhorts in his exhortation, that means he uses his talent to the Lord's cause? Does that mean that he cannot teach? Just because he's good at this, does it mean even though he's not as good at teaching as he is as being an encourager, that he can't teach as well? Not at all. That's not what the scripture's saying. It's not saying that we can only have one talent. It's not saying we can only have two talents or three talents. It's saying, can you do something? Are you using it? And we've got to pray that the Lord opens our eyes in regard to that. And you know, sometimes what the Lord is doing to open our eyes in regard to that, to show you that, no, you're not doing all that you can do. There are some more things that you can do or opportunities. And how many times do we squander those opportunities? Where God is trying to show us that what you're doing is great, but you could do more. And I'm going to show you, but you got to walk through the door. And then you'll be convinced that, yeah, I can do this. It requires our cooperation. It might simply be that, yeah, we have talents, but maybe we're just not doing all we can with that talent. And we need to pray to God that He would show us ways in which we can use our abilities even more. Remember the man in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents who was given only one talent? He who had received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And the Lord had a complaint against him. But the complaint was not, you're wrong and I'm unhappy with you because you are only able to receive one talent. The Lord only gave what he could handle. And he does not complain to him and send him to hell because he only was able to receive one talent. This is what he was complaining to him about. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You're lazy. I'm not quarreling with, I don't have a problem with the fact that you're just only able to handle one talent. My problem with you is that you could handle that one talent, but you didn't do anything with it. Wicked and lazy servant. And he says in verse 27, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Maybe we need to pray that God shows us ways that we can use our abilities further and in different areas. We've got to be open to the possibility that we're just not doing enough. Maybe there are things that we are definitely required to do that we need work on, and we need to pray that God would show us what we need work on. Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, this is not something, a matter of talents that we have or don't have. This is a requirement for each and every one of us as Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. That means Jeremiah has to have all of these. Each and every person here that is a Christian has to have all of these in order to be pleasing to God. Now here's the thing, Lord, is there an area in the fruit of the Spirit that I'm just not doing good enough in? You know, I'm really good at showing kindness. I'm really good at being gentle to everyone. I'm really good at being joyous and spreading love and joy. I'm really good at being patient with people. But there's this temptation that just has a hold of me and I fail time and time and time again. And I just have no self-control, or my self-control is very lacking. Lord, show me that. And what we got to be is open to it. Be looking out for it. be examining ourselves to see if there is one of those that we can do better in. And then if we can, take action. There are many more things we could talk about concerning that. One third one is a little more specific than these other two. And it's one that's been on my mind recently and will be on my mind for a while now. And that's the topic of marriage. And what we've got to do, those who are married have to do, is pray to God and ask Him to open our eyes to how we can strengthen our marriage. And there's a need to ask that question because marriage is for life, which means if something's going wrong, if there's something that's weakening our marriage or something that's missing in our marriage, then we need to ask God to show us that so that we can strengthen it, because we've got to stay married for life. There needs to be a strengthening of that. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees tested Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made the male and female, and this and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They asked about divorce. He said, "I'm telling you, the only cause for divorce is fornication." And then this is the reaction of the disciples in Matthew 19 and in verse 10. They said, "If such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If you're not devoted to it, if you're not willing to work through the struggles that come with marriage and strengthen your marriage and make it work, then it's best not to even take that step, because it's for life. You can't divorce your spouse. And the idea the Pharisees had is this tradition within the Jewish faith that had cropped up, that some were saying, if my wife burns my dinner, I can divorce her. And maybe that makes you mad. Maybe it's a constant thing, and you married someone who's a bad cook, and that's just going to make your life more difficult. God says it doesn't matter. Marriage is for life. Strengthen it. Make it work. And if I've not learned anything but one thing, it's this, that marriages don't just work. They take work. We need to understand the principle that is expressed by God in Malachi 2 and verse 16, that the Lord hates divorce. He hates it. And if He hates it, we should hate it. And we should do everything within our ability to strengthen marriage so that it doesn't end in divorce. And so we've got to pray that prayer. Lord, how can I be a better spouse? Lord, how can I strengthen? And it may be that you have a great marriage. Again, we started the lesson with this understanding that we don't know it all. There's always room for improvement. And if a person thinks he knows it all, that person really doesn't know much at all. And you know, we've got to have that open heart to look at other people's marriages and observe some things. There are people I think we all know who have great marriages, who can be a great example for us, and observe those things. And Lord, open my eyes that I may see how to strengthen my marriage. And that may be taking pointers from other couples. Again, not just knowing the facts of God's Word, but making application, understanding how to make it practical. Lord, open my eyes that I may know how to strengthen my marriage. Let me offer you a few things that God may tell you, show you, rather. Lord, how can I strengthen my marriage? And you know, this is very simple, but just be more like Christ. And this goes with every single relationship. If there's a problem in a relationship, no matter what relationship it is, it's probably because both parties, maybe one is, but the other isn't. Maybe they're both not, but they're not acting like Christ. Paul said this, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." If I'm acting like Christ and the other person's acting like Christ, there's going to be a unity and harmony. Act more like Jesus. Take notes from Christ. Along with that, maybe God's going to show you that you need to have a greater understanding of your debt of love in your marriage. Maybe I'm just not loving enough. You know, some people talk about how we were in love once before, we've fallen out of love, and because we've fallen out of love, it's time to give it up and go on. But love takes work. And the overwhelming love of Scripture is not that romantic love, but it's a love of service, and that's the love that is described in Romans 13 and verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery or murder or steal or bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Marriage is a selfless union where each serve each other in the capacity that God has put them in to serve. There are roles we have, but both roles are roles which require love. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, speaking of the husbands, it says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how we should approach marriage, and not just the husband, but the wife also. We're one flesh. And that does not just denote the sexual union, but it denotes your entire lives. It's not just your life anymore. It's not just their life anymore. You are one together. That's why you joint bank accounts, right? Joint retirement account, all that kind of stuff. You're joint. You join together. You live in the same house. You drive the same cars. You're together. And it not just has to do with those physical matters, but just everything is involved. You're making decisions together. You're one. And love each other as yourselves. And I think sometimes a lot of the problems that comes up in people's marriages is that they're not recognizing that it's not about simply, you're doing wrong. You got to serve me. You got to love me better. But I'm indebted to love you. And if both understand their debt of love, then there's going to be a foundation set up for the improvement of that marriage. Philippians 2 and verse 3 kind of shows a specific of that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Maybe it's not that it's my spouse's problem. Maybe I'm just not viewing them in the right perspective and light, that it's not about me, it's about them. And maybe I'm missing that. Maybe not just in a general way. Maybe I understand that generally, but Lord, open my eyes to show me that I may see some ways that I can make proper application of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And it may be something as simple as opening a door for that person or cooking dinner instead of them cooking it, serving one another. I'm concerned with your interests, not my own. And so I'm going to take advantage of every opportunity I see. You know, I think a big thing is communication too. When we speak about our communication with God, it's absolutely necessary for us to have a proper relationship with him. James 1 and verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a book I have that's called The Five Love Languages, and it's written, it's obviously not an inspired book. It's not even written by a member of the church, but it has to do with sometimes there's just miscommunication in marriage because one person is used to being expressed love to in this way, or that's how they really, it resonates with them, and maybe they're just good in expressing love in this way, and there's a disconnect. They don't understand it. There's something lacking there, but really what's lacking is just being able to listen, giving a lending an ear, and to try to find out what it is that person's trying to communicate, and not getting angry about it, but being slow to wrath. Don't assume the worst in your spouse. And there's so many other things that we can touch on and practical matters that we can consider. But I would sum it up in this. How do I strengthen my marriage? Be a better Christian. Serve God better. Grow closer to him. But we got to pray that God would show us areas that we need improvement in. We got to pray that God would show us where we're wrong, where we've sinned. We got to pray that God would show us by his providence, maybe through another couple, like I said, maybe through something that happens, something we see, and we got to be looking for it. We got to want to strengthen the marriage. There's so many other points that can be made with this, but I think this is a prayer that a Christian must pray daily. Lord, open my eyes that I may see. If I don't know it, make me know it. If I do know it, but I'm just not applying it right, make me know how to apply it right. And that's a prayer that should be prayed every single day so that we can be pleasing to God. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you this invitation to come forward and obey the truth of Jesus Christ, to be baptized into his body for the remission of sins, so that rising up you can walk in newness of life with a newfound hope. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement, whatever it is of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.